Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And our subject this evening is the baptism of Christ. Well, we continue in our series this evening in the Gospel according to Mark, and we've only just begun working our way through this inspired gospel, this inspired narrative. Last week we looked at the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, and what an example he sets for us through his preaching and his baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and even his appearance, even his conduct, that which he wore. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Well, even that taught us of the need to live humble and holy lives, not to follow after self-indulgence and ease, but instead store up treasure for ourselves in heaven. And that was John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in this study, this evening, Christ himself appears, our Savior appears in verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. It came to pass in those days. Now, just to put some context as to when exactly these days are, the year is most likely AD 27, and the Lord Jesus Christ is approximately 30 years old. Now, some may be confused as to why that should be. If it is AD 27, why is not the Lord Jesus Christ 27 years old? Is not the Lord Jesus Christ born in the year AD 0? Well, sadly not. Most scholars and good scholars generally believe, and they are right with this, that Christ was born just a few years before, just before AD 0, most likely around BC 4 or 6, 4 BC to 6 BC. And well, there are many reasons for this. I won't tie us down with all of the reasons, but one of the reasons is that the Lord, we are told in the scriptures, you know this, was born during the days of King Herod. And Herod was known to have died in 4 BC. So the Lord Jesus Christ must therefore have been born around 4 BC, or perhaps a little earlier, maybe BC 5 or 6. But that's one of the reasons, and there are various other pointers and calculations that are made. So assume we can work out that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was born around 4 BC. So by AD 27, he's at least 30 years old, and that age is significant, as I will explain a little later. But I say all this just to give the context of the days that we are speaking of here, the period that we are looking at. And well, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. The Lord Jesus, he comes from Nazareth. Nazareth was an obscure place, little esteemed. It was despised, even a despised place. Nathanael, one of the Lord's disciples, When he first heard of Jesus of Nazareth, he said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was a despised place. That was the last place you expected the Messiah to come from. The Pharisees would also claim that out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So this was unexpected, that the Messiah, the Christ, would come from Nazareth of Galilee. But this is further evidence that the Lord uses the base things of the world, the things that are despised, the Lord uses. That is reflected even in the unveiling of Christ. Christ from Nazareth. This was part of how the Lord Jesus Christ would be despised of men. He was from Nazareth. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he comes to be baptized of John in Jordan. Now, in Matthew's account of the baptism of Christ, we read that John the Baptist actually protests when the Lord Jesus Christ appears. If you turn to Matthew chapter 3, we'll just spend a little bit of time in the Gospel according to Matthew, the parallel account. But Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, we read, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." But here comes the protest from John. "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" John, well, it's obvious what he's saying. "I need to be baptized of you. You are the Christ. Why are you coming to me to be baptized?" And when we read the complaint, the protest of John the Baptist, well, perhaps similar questions arise in our minds. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ need to be baptized? He is not a sinner like us. Of course not. Remember how John the Baptist was calling the Pharisees to repent before they came to be baptized. You must show forth fruits of repentance before you are to be baptized. But Christ doesn't need to repent. Of course not. He's sinless. He's perfectly righteous. So why exactly, what are the reasons why Christ has come to be baptized? And we're going to spend some time just focusing on those reasons, because they are rich and helpful for us to understand. Well, the first reason why the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, the Lord was identifying himself with us. That is what the Lord was doing. The Lord was identifying himself with us. Yes, he was sinless. Yes, Christ was holy. But he came to be our representative. He came to be our substitute. He came to identify with us. In the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 5, verse 21, we read, "For he hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's why Christ came, to be sin for us. He knew no sin himself, but he would come to be, well, he would be our substitute, as I've already mentioned. He would go to the cross as though he were a sinner. He wasn't, but he would go to the cross as though he were a sinner. He would be punished by God the Father as though he were a sinner. He wasn't, but he would be punished as though he were. And so by the same principle, he gets baptized as though he were a sinful man. He's not, but he's identifying with us. It's the same principle. And this is the first reason that we take as to why the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. He is identifying with us, our representative, our substitute. It also shows his humility. This is just another example of how Christ humbled himself. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He didn't turn away from baptism as though he was a proud man. I don't need baptism. No, he humbled himself, just as he has humbled himself for the past 30 years under the authority of his parents. He humbled himself. This is the heart of our Savior. This is the character of our Savior. And he was baptized. So he identified himself with us. He is sinless. He is perfectly righteous. But this is his great act of identification with us. And secondly, following on from that, he was baptized because Christ desired to make a way for us to identify with him. He identifies with us. We identify with him. Of course, through baptism, we identify with Christ. We are showing the world that we follow him. We follow his example. We do all that Christ has taught us in the Word to do. We do all that Christ has shown us in the Word to do. And so if Christ is baptized, we are also baptized. And of course, we identify with Christ in the sense that we identify with what is represented in his baptism. What is represented in baptism? Well, you all know this, the death and resurrection of Christ. That is what is represented in baptism, and every believer identifies with that. We preached, on one of the baptism services we had recently on Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Burial and resurrection. Christ died and he rose again. We identify with that, every believer, because we have died. The old person that we once were has gone. Now we are new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. We have now become a new creation in Christ. And that is our great witness. That is our great identity to the rest of the world. We witness of Christ and we identify with him. And that is why it's such a powerful witness through baptism, unveiling ourselves to the world. You know, I will go on to mention this a bit later, but this was Christ's unveiling to the world as to who he was. And when we are baptized, we are, as it were, unveiling ourselves to the world as to who we truly are. We are in Christ. We identify with him. It's the first public presentation, first public witness in the church that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the first two points that I wanted to make. Christ identifies himself with us. But through baptism, he has made a way for us to identify with him. But then thirdly, and if you're still in Matthew, we'll look at this. Thirdly, Christ was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. That's what the Lord Jesus says to John the Baptist. When John the Baptist protests, "I have need to be baptized of thee," verse 14, "and comest thou to me?" Look how Jesus answers him. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." Well, what does that mean, to fulfill all righteousness? Well, there are a number of interpretations, but the old commentator Matthew Paul, I think, gives the simplest and most accurate, and he puts it like this. Christ fulfills, well, of course, he fulfills all righteousness, but he fulfills, first of all the righteousness of the Jewish church, the old dispensation. He fulfills all the ceremonial. He kept all the ceremonial law. He was circumcised after 8 days according to the ceremonial law. He was presented in the temple by his parents according to the law of Moses. He perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the old Jewish church. But just as he perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the old Jewish church, the old dispensation, he also perfectly fulfills the requirements of the new church, the Christian church. He has to perfectly fulfill those requirements. And one of the requirements, of course, is that we get baptized. That's a requirement for all believers, to be baptized. And so this is why he is doing this. He is fulfilling this new law, the requirement of the new Christian church. He's Lord of the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's fulfilling the righteousness, as it were, of both dispensations. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. There is, of course, a sense that in his baptism, Christ is exceeding the righteousness of the law. And I just mentioned this in passing in the Sermon on the Mount that we considered this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when we see this whole episode, as it were, Christ being baptized, do you not get the sense that he's exceeding the righteousness? Something that we would never expect the Lord Jesus Christ to do. He does it to fulfill all righteousness. He goes above and beyond what we would expect. And well, that is a great example to us, just to make a point of application. We as Christian people, don't ever be afraid to go above and beyond what is expected of you. Not just doing the things that everybody expects you to do as a good Christian, but even those things that are not required, go beyond them. Excel in righteousness. This is all what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill all righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the glorious righteousness of God and our great example in righteousness. But my fourth point, I must move on quickly. The baptism of Christ, it authenticated John's ministry. It was a blessing upon John the Baptist's ministry. Christ being baptized, it showed that John the Baptist was truly of God. That John the Baptist, his ministry was connected to Christ. It was Christ's blessing upon John and his ministry, showing that he truly was a prophet of God. He really was the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." It was authenticating John the Baptist, Christ being baptized. But at the same time, it marked the beginning of the end of John's ministry. Christ has come. So now this is the beginning of the end of John's ministry. John must decrease, Christ must increase. So this is the beginning of the end of John's ministry. John will give way to Christ, and this is the beginning of Christ's ministry. And Christ comes to be baptized. We turn again to the gospel according to Mark. And we see these things. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. This is, as it were, Christ's anointing. Christ was always the anointed one, but this is to show that he is the anointed one. And Christ, well, it's the beginning of his ministry. The high priest in the Old Testament, how would they begin their ministry? They would be washed. They would be anointed. And Christ here, our great high priest, At the beginning of his ministry, he's being washed, he's being anointed. It's a parallel. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Levites. When did the Levites enter their priesthood? At 30 years of age. Christ is 30 years of age here. It's the beginning of his ministry. All of these things are being played out. So Christ here, our great high priest, is being identified. This is the beginning of his ministry. And just to add as another point of application, you know, baptism for us, it's the beginning of our ministry. It's the beginning of our ministry. Why do I say that? Well, because some people, thankfully not many, not in this church, but some people think that when they get baptized, that's the end of their ministry, it seems. They're done being a Christian. I'm finished. I've come to Christ. I've repented. I've been baptized. I don't have to do anything else. But actually, baptism is the beginning of your service. It's the beginning of your ministry. You're showing the world that you are a Christian. Now you're going to serve the Lord for the rest of your days. That's how you enter into the Christian life. That's how your attitude ought to be in baptism. This is not the end. This is the beginning of my Christian life. Just as Christ's baptism was the beginning of his ministry. That's the right way to view baptism. And I just thought I'd make mention of that because it's so important. But well, we have here, look at these tremendous words. We're running out of time. But verse 10 and 11, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, so much here, but I have to move quickly. This, of course, is a scene of the Trinity, a view of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in the frame in these verses. And the heavens opened, we read. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened. This is confirmation from heaven of Christ's ministry. And then we read the Spirit like a dove descends upon him. Now, this is not literally a dove, as sometimes you see if you watch those Jesus films. You will see depicted in the baptism of Christ a literal dove coming down. But it's the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, not a literal dove. But this is describing really the character of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like a dove. The Holy Spirit is so gentle. It's so gracious, so pure. The Holy Spirit, like a dove, resting on Christ, descending upon Christ, and really identifying him. This is Christ, your Messiah. This is the Anointed One. And that's what the Spirit does, isn't it? When the Spirit works in our heart, well, the Spirit reveals Christ to us. The Spirit identifies Christ to us as our Messiah, as our Savior. We never saw it before as unsaved people. Christ was nothing to us, less than nothing. But when the Holy Spirit works, well, the Spirit reveals Christ. Here is your Savior, just as the Spirit is doing here now. And the Spirit does it so graciously, like a dove. You know, conversion in the eyes of the world, particularly in the modern day, sees conversion when somebody becomes a Christian, when somebody is saved. Conversion is a cruel thing. It's a forced thing. It's an oppressive thing. Oh, are you converted as a Christian? They're worried for you. They're concerned. And they're trying to ban conversion, conversion therapy and all this sort of thing. But you know, conversion, when we are saved, it's such a gentle thing. It's such a gracious thing, a gracious work in the heart, tenderly dealing with us. That's how the Spirit works, to reveal Christ to us. We don't have any time for those who have that low view of what it is to be saved. We are saved in a gentle and glorious and gracious way. And the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. Let me just say something else about the Spirit descending like a dove, because this was very interesting when I looked at one of the commentators. One of the commentators even likened this to the account of creation in the book of Genesis, when the Spirit hovers above the waters. Remember, you know it well. Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit hovers above the waters. Well, one commentator said, this is like this. At the beginning of creation, the Spirit hovered above the waters. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, the Spirit hovers above the waters. And then what happens? Let there be light. Just as there was at the very beginning of time, light came. Light appeared. Now at the beginning of Christ's ministry, the Spirit is there again. Let there be light. Let the light of the gospel go out into the world. That's a very good observation, I think, and one that lifts the soul. So the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And then verse 11, and there came a voice from heaven. This is God the Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in view. There came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, these words are repeated on the Mount of Transfiguration. We hear those same words, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then in the second letter of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 17, even Peter sees fit to mention these words. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And well, what can we say about these words? Well, just to apply the obvious, Christ is the only one in whom God is pleased. There is no other. No other person, no other man, no other woman, no other child. It's only Christ in whom God the Father is well pleased. The only one pleasing in God's sight. And therefore, he is the only way that God can be pleased with us. If we are in Christ, only if we are in Christ, can God be pleased with us? That's what these words are saying. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's the only way to God for us. But above all, these words really reflect the love of God. God the Father to God the Son. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It could be translated equally, thou art my Son, the beloved. Really what comes through is the love that God the Father has for God the Son. Christ is the one whom God loves, the one whom God has always loved, his eternal Son. And this, well, it's an amazing thing. This is the one whom God gives. God has not given us a Savior who is, if I can put it this way, cheap, or somebody who is dispensable to be our Savior, to be our Messiah. He hasn't given us an angel or a created being. God has given us the one whom he loves with an everlasting love, with the highest love. We cannot even describe the love that God the Father has for God the Son. And he has given us him. And well, when you think about that God has given us Christ his Son, how much does God love us? How much does God love us, we who are sinners? God loves us so much. Well, it gives great weight to those words. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you realize how much God the Father loves God the Son? Do you realize he's given him for you? What a tremendous thought that is. The best gift that God could ever have given us, he's given it to us. And so that ought to move us. If you're unsaved, how can you reject such a gift as Christ, the one whom God loves with an everlasting love? And if we are saved, well, doesn't that make us take the Lord a lot more seriously? This is the one. When we rebel against Christ, when we disobey Christ, when we think nothing of Christ, as sadly we are prone to do, you are treading upon, you are insulting the one whom God loves and has loved forever and will love forever. Even when Christ was on the cross, taking the punishment for the sins of his people, God still loved Christ with that everlasting love. So we must love him. If we are to be as God, we must love Christ. We must say in our hearts every day, Christ is our beloved. He is our beloved. He is the foremost love of our lives. And we will do everything for him because he has loved us with an everlasting love. So this is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've rushed through certain aspects, but there are glorious things here, a glorious picture of Christ and his identifying with us, that he may be our substitute and make atonement for all our sin. May the Lord bless these things to us.